Okay, tonight we are going to have session 4 on Thessalonians, the hope of our calling. And what we're going to be looking into tonight is chapter 4, the whole of chapter 4. And if you still have your outline, you can see from the outline that this is capital B, and it's called Practical Instruction. You know, you've heard a lot of times about how the first half of Ephesians is doctrine and then the last half is practice, right? Well, Thessalonians does the same things. The first three chapters of Thessalonians were really more doctrine, and now we're going to get into chapters 4 and 5, which are the practical instruction. And there's three main subjects that we're going to cover tonight. The majority of the time we're going to be spending on the gathering together, which is verses 13 to 18. But the first two sections, verses 1 through 8, are talking about sanctification. And verses 9 through 12, I titled it Living the Quiet Life, which we've also been talking about quite a bit lately. So I think we're at a very apropos chapter. When the kids were little, we used to go through whole books at a time, and it would never fail that we'd get to a certain chapter, and that seemed to be the one that we needed to know today. Mm-hmm. So I kind of feel that way about this one, too. And it'll be really exciting to read the whole thing together. And I'm reading from chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, we beg you and we entreat you in our Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, that you would increasingly do more. For you know those commandments we gave to you in our Lord Jesus. When it says, verse 1 there, therefore, in King James it says, finally. It's not like, finally, this is the last thing I'm going to say to you. This is where you get the idea that the rest of the letter is going to be practical instruction, because that word finally or therefore just means, as for the rest of the letter, here we go. you should have received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Now, what was one of the things that he had taught them how to please God in the earlier part of verses? There's Thessalonians. What?
To love one another.
To love one another. What else? Oh, I'm racking your brain to remember some weeks before here. You can take a little peek back a couple chapters if you have a book. What was one of the things that we talked about? How they had believing, hope, and love, right? And that one of the greatest things that the Thessalonians did was that they trusted God in the midst of all of this idolatry that was going on, right? They turned from idols to serve the living and true God. Anybody else remember anything else? Abounding in love, though, was a big one, right?
Mm-hmm.
So, walk in believing, walk in hope, and walk in love. So he starts out the instruction by saying, and by the way, do it more. All right? Whatever I told you before, just keep doing it. And the commandments there in verse 2 are like military orders or charges. You know, I charge you to do this. That we gave you these commandments in our Lord Jesus, that they're not just from our own minds. Everything that I'm encouraging you to do are things that I told you about and that I want you to continue in doing more and more. Now, I told you that the subject of verses 1 through 8 is sanctification. So let's just read verses 3 to 6. For this is the will of God, your holiness, or sanctification, and that you should stay away from all fornication, and that each one of you would know how to possess his vessel in holiness and in honor, and not with the passions of desire as the rest of the Gentiles who do not know God. And no one should dare to transgress against and oppress his brother in this matter, because our Lord is the avenger concerning all these things, even as also we previously said and testified to you. Now, sanctification is one of those words that is really a mouthful and hard to understand, even pronouncing it sometimes. But if in your mind you say, when you see the word sanctification, you say set apart or to be holy, that's what it means. To be holy is to be set apart. Now, if you recall, remember Moses went up on the mountain and he saw the burning bush, right? This bush was burning, but it didn't get consumed. And so he heard a voice, and the voice said, take off your shoes because you are standing on holy ground. Now, the ground by itself wasn't holy, right? It was just a place on the mountain, and that was just a regular bush. But because God was there, it made it holy. And his presence was there, it made it holy. So think about that for a moment. Where is God's presence?
In us.
Yes. Yeah. And this is the vessel that we have that holds Holy Spirit, which is who God is. He gave of who he is. God is holy and God is spirit, right? Mm-hmm. And he gave us of that. So the vessel that we have that in is holy because God's presence is there. See? Mm-hmm. Same thing. Like we get together in a group like this. This room is sanctified in a sense. See? Because we're here. Because God's presence is here. Anytime there is a believer, wherever they walk today, now in this administration, that's holy ground. Because God goes there. That is the reason why a person should abstain from any kind of sexual immorality. Because their vessel is holy. The people that they fellowship with are holy. The place where they walk is holy. And it's to be set apart for God's use and God's activities. That's why. It's not like a big religious law. And a lot of the things that it's talking about in here is just, you know, don't adopt the customs and practices of the world. Now, the Thessalonians were in the Greek culture, Greek and Roman culture, right? And it was actually very similar to our culture today. There was a lot of immorality and a lot of stuff going on and a lot of pressure to be like that. If you weren't like that, there was something wrong with you. So Paul is just really encouraging them to understand the reason why they should be set apart from the world and not practice those customs. In verse 4 there, you can see in the Aramaic, I have that little letter H. That stands for hypokatastasis, which means where the thing represented is actually used to show what is in it. So instead of saying a person's body or their life, you say vessel. So you get the idea, oh, here, hey, I'm going to write on the blackboard today. Here is a cup. And now this is the vessel, right? Inside here is where the good stuff is, right? Okay? There's the vessel. And our bodies are like a vessel. And so we want to magnify what the good stuff is on the inside. And we hold Christ in our physical body. So to do anything that degrades God and his gift is what we don't want to do. That's what it's talking about. And another thing that is in here is verse 5, not with the passions of desire. King James, what does it say? Lusts of concupiscence. Yeah, that just means passion, desirable passions or passionate desires. You take the second noun and you modify the first. So desiring lusts, you know. So the kind of lusts that are the ones that really control you, right? Okay. Another way to look at this thing about the vessels is in the temple, they had cups and bowls and things they used, even the spatulas that they used to dig the ashes, all these different instruments and things they had in the temple. Now, of themselves, they were not that big a deal, right? But because they were brought into the temple to be used, they became set apart and useful for, and they were sanctified because they were used in the temple. So that's the same thing with our physical bodies. They carry the gift of Holy Spirit, and we are in the whole temple of God. So that's why we should consider our vessels to be sanctified and set apart. I want to look at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 12, and this will kind of summarize that part. 1 Corinthians 6. Okay. 9 through 12. Or do you not know that wicked ones will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not err. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor corrupt ones, nor homosexuals, nor wrongdoers, nor thieves, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. Whoa, what a list. These will not inherit the kingdom of God. You go, uh-oh. What does that mean? It means that they will not receive rewards if they're doing these things. When you get to the Bema and God is passing out the rewards, he's going to go, uh-oh, I think that part should be burned up. And these things, verse 11, have been in some of you, but, you are washed, number one, you are made holy, and you are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So those three things are really important to understand. You get washed where your sins are forgiven and you're cleansed, you're washed clean, right? No more sins. But then it's just clean. Now what happens? It gets your body, your life, everything about you gets set apart or sanctified, made holy. See, the cup is just, not only is it washed, but now it's dedicated to God's service. And justified, meaning freed from blame or freed from any kind of, that's just an old cup. No, it's not. It's the vessel of the Holy Spirit. You see? So washed, sanctified, justified. Those three work together really closely. And justified also has the idea of freed from ongoing results, like from blame. Say, well, this cup is only made out of clay, so it can't be that important. Yeah, our bodies are made out of dirt, right? Yeah, but they are important because they've been washed, they've been sanctified, and they've been justified. Okay, that's the summary of that section. Now, verse 9 to 12. Is living the quiet life. And I have to raise my little picture here. Verses 9. Now concerning love of the brothers, you do not need me to write to you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. They were doing pretty good loving one another, don't you think?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay, so he's saying, well, I don't really have to talk to you about that. But so also you are serving all the brothers who are in all of Macedonia. But I beg you, my brothers, that you should increase in love. You see the brackets, right? See, it's an ellipsis. You have to put something in there. And the whole context that it started to talk about was love. But it goes on to describe Hey, I know I already talked to you about love, and you guys are really good at loving each other, and you are, but I want to tell you a little bit more about the practice of this, okay? Here we go. Verse 11. And be diligent to be quiet and to be occupied with your business. I think King James says, work with your own hands, right? Work with your hands as we commanded you, so that you would walk in a proper manner toward outsiders, and you should not be dependent on anyone. Whoa, that's pretty interesting. The part about the quiet life, be diligent to be quiet, is actually part of living in love. You know why? I mean, you can think, because you can start thinking about, if I quiet my life to the place where I can hear what the Father has for me to do, and I mind my own business, I go about it with dedication, with diligence, with love, with heart, right? Then I'll be blessing my brothers and sisters. And then if you turn around and you do that, it's like ripples. It just keeps going and going, where there's a continual taking care of then of everyone. Because we're, first of all, quiet enough to be able to hear what God has in store for us. Which, you know, Barney had that great teaching on Sunday about that. About being quiet and going to that secret place and listening to what God has. Because if we don't start there, then how will we really know how to love one another? It'll be hard to do, because we'll be thinking that it's love, but we had forgotten to get quiet and just decided, oh, I'm just going to run do that. Oh, that might not have been the thing that God wanted to have done, right? So that's the point about study to be diligent, or to be diligent to be quiet and be occupied with your business. Every one of us has God's business, right? But only you can know what that is at any given time. So in order to know, you have to be quiet and you have to be diligent about it. And quiet has to do with, you know, it doesn't mean to stop working. Like, part of the reason why this section is in here, because the Thessalonians got so excited about the hope, and, you know, Christ is going to come back. He's going to come back real soon, and it'll be, or now. And they said, well, if he's coming back, then what do we need to work for? Let's just hang out, and we'll wait for him to come. And he was like, well, we don't really know the day or the hour exactly when he's going to come, so you don't give up your day job, okay? In other words, go about your business, do what God wants you to do, however many days there are until the Lord returns. That's what we're supposed to do. And it's a wonderful life then. The very last part of that in verse 12 says, so that you would walk in a proper manner toward outsiders, and you should not be dependent on anyone. That doesn't mean that people shouldn't have giving to one another, where we are dependent on one another. It's just saying that if you work with your own hands, then you will have to give. And then that'll turn around and have more to give. And you know what? Then they end up giving back to you, and it's a cycle. Remember that one teaching that I taught about the grace of giving? It's a cycle. It just keeps on going until you have thanksgiving to God, and then that yields more giving, and then more thanksgiving to God, and more giving. So it's always back and forth. And that's how we're not dependent on anyone. Because we know where the source of our provision comes from is God. Now, God works with people, but God is the source of all of our provision. So now we get to go into this wonderful section on verses 13 to 18 about the Christians who died And the biggest question that's answered in here is, what happens to those who have died? That's the biggest question that the Thessalonians had. And the very first part of the verse there, in verse 13, is, but I want you to know, my brothers. And King James says, I would not have you to be ignorant, right?
Right.
Okay, I just want to take a brief time here and read you the seven verses that say, I would not have you to be ignorant. And you're going to be astounded at the topics that God does not want us to be ignorant about. The first one is Romans 1:13. And it's pretty interesting that there's seven places too. Romans 1:13. Now, in Aramaic it says, I want you to know, instead of I would not have you be ignorant. It's the same thing. I want you to know, my brothers, that many times I wanted to come to you, yet I was hindered until now, that I would also have fruit among you as among the rest of the Gentiles. Now, we don't have time today to, like, we could do a whole teaching on these seven places. I just wanted you to read them and then tell you what it is so you can mark them down and you can go back and study this, because it's a wonderful understanding about the seven things that we are not supposed to be ignorant about. And this first one is that preaching the gospel yields fruit. Okay? The next one is Romans 11:25. For I want you to know, or I would not have you be ignorant about this mystery, my brothers, so that you will not be wise in your own mind, that blindness of heart in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles should come in. This is called a mystery, and sometimes it's called the mystery of the blindness to Israel. Right now, in this administration, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, Israel is blind. They do not know who they are, and we do not know who the true Israel is. So those people who call themselves Jews, some of them are true Israel, some are not. But they are blind. They're blinded. They don't really know why they believe what they believe, and they're not the same as the Old Testament Israel, who knew exactly what they were believing and why. This is a mystery. It's another mystery besides the great mystery. And after the Gentiles come in, then the true Israel will again be revealed. This is pretty interesting, huh? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. But I want you to know, my brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized by way of Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate of the same food of the Spirit. What this one is talking about is that everything that happened to Israel pointed to Jesus Christ. Everything in the Old Testament was pointing to the time when Christ would come. All the stuff that happened to them, you can read on verse 4. And all drank of the same Spirit, for they were drinking from the rock of the Spirit that came with them, and that rock was Christ. So even in the wilderness, when they hit the water and hit the rock and the water came out, that was all about Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1. Now about spiritual things, my brothers, I want you to know. I do not want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant about spiritual matters. That includes the manifestations, speaking in tongues, gift ministries, the gifts of the Spirit, how the operations of the Spirit work. God does not want us to be ignorant. He wants us to know. 2 Corinthians 1:8. Now we want you to know, our brothers, about the pressure that we had in Asia. We were greatly pressured beyond our strength, to the point that our lives were about to end. And it goes on and talks about how, even in spite of this persecution, he knew the believers were praying for him. But what God wants us to know is that if you want to live for God, there is going to be pressure. If you don't want to live for God, maybe there won't be so much pressure, but I don't know which one you will choose, but I think I'm going to choose the part about living for God and then have God show me how to deal with the pressure to be victorious and more than a conqueror in the midst of that. Okay, then the 1 Thessalonians 4:13 is, I would not have you to be ignorant, my brothers, that you should not have sorrow concerning those who are asleep, even as others who have no hope. So God is saying the one thing that he doesn't want us to be ignorant of is what happens to those people who have died. We need to have an answer for that ready, right on our lips, right at any time, because where we live and who, what time we live in, there's death surrounding. You know, you can't live very many years without being exposed to it. So you need to have an answer. And then the last one, 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 8. And here in the Aramaic it says, now this one thing do not forget. I would not have you be ignorant, and I don't want you to forget this, my beloved ones, that one day to the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord does not delay in his promises as men consider delay, but he is long-suffering because of you, in that he does not want anyone to be destroyed, but rather that everyone should come to repentance. See, in God's view, time is like this. You know, one day, 1,000 years for us is way more than we can even imagine, right? But for God, it's very short. The reason it's short and the reason he has that view is that he wants everybody to be saved. He's willing to be patient to, long-suffering means long, 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 to wait to see, oh, maybe there's somebody else who will believe. Oh, maybe somebody else will believe, because he wants everyone possible to. But what he doesn't want us to be ignorant of is that time is short. So if you want to live for God, now's the time. Aren't those great passages?
Yeah.
All right. So the part that we're going to be talking about is what happens to those who died. And verse 13 asks the first question. What is death and how should we think about it? This is verse 13. For every verse, I'm going to have some questions that it answers, right? This first question is, what is death and how should we think about it? So let's read verse 13. But I want you to know, my brothers, that you should not have sorrow concerning those who are asleep, even as others who have no hope. When you call somebody who died that they fell asleep, right? It's a figure of speech. That little EU there stands for euphemism. It's like using something softer to explain a fairly painful idea. Instead of just saying, he died, you say, he fell asleep. Not because the sleep was his idea. Like when we go to sleep, when you lay down at night and you hit your pillow, you want to go to sleep, right? This word for sleep here is from the Greek word where we get cemetery. It's pronounced it's spelled K-O-I-M-E-T-E-R-I-A, koimeteria. So you see how we get cemeteria? Cemetery just means a sleeping place. But it's unintentional sleep. Because if you ever ask anybody, you know, would you like to die? Mm-hmm. They, well, most people don't, okay? It's unintentional sleep. And so when somebody dies or they fall asleep, the there is great sorrow for the people who are left. Now, somebody get their King James out, and Deanne, why don't you look up Ecclesiastes 9, verse 3 through 5. Because a person that is asleep or has died, he doesn't know anything. So it's not painful for him once he died, right? Right? It's not. It's painful for the ones who are left, who are sorrowing. So read Ecclesiastes 9, verse 3 to 5.
Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 3 through 5. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all, yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after they go to the dead. For to him that is joined to all the living there is hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten.
Right. They don't have any more memory, right? But they also don't have any more rewards. And it says a living dog is better than a dead lion. You know, the youngest person, the person who is alive, is better than the greatest person who ever lived, Einstein or whoever.
Dead.
Who's dead? Yeah. Because they can't do anything anymore at this point. Mm-hmm. And so they have no potential to serve God, no potential for rewards, and they don't know anything. The sorrow comes to those who are left. And what Paul was addressing and what God was addressing to the Thessalonians was they had lost some of their loved ones. Well, how are we supposed to think about this? Because in the Greek culture and the Romans, what they did when somebody died was they had a huge production of wailing and crying and cutting themselves and all kinds of almost wailing kind of screaming to show their sorrow. And they were going like, is that the right thing to do? And he's going, no. What you should do is have hope. Those people who don't have hope only have two choices. They either say to themselves, okay, well, this is all we get. Let's just live it up and be merry and drink and have fun because tomorrow we die. Or if they want to go the other extreme, then they say, they fabricate some sort of answer, and you get into spiritualism, and that's where you have angels floating around the sky, or people floating around the sky on clouds, and everything, you know, reincarnation, all sorts of stuff, right? So it's either one or the other. Either live it up, or otherwise they manufacture some answer about what happens to you after you die. Some of the ancient Greek philosophers were very pessimistic about death. Here's a couple of quotes. Of a man once dead, there is nothing. Hopes are among the living. The dead are without hope. Suns may set and rise again, but we, once our brief light goes down, must sleep an endless night. You know, there are lots and lots of different quotations that I could have read, you know, from Socrates and Plato. And Plato is the one who made up the whole thing about the immortality of the soul. It's carried on to our day, you know. You'd think that's by this time some of those philosophers would have been proven wrong. But the point is that people today still have these same two choices. If you don't have God, you only have two choices. Live it up or make up something. That's all you got. But if you have Christ, then you don't have to have the same sorrow that unbelievers would have, and you don't have to make up anything, and you don't have to just live and be merry either. So what is death? Death is falling asleep. And what, how should we think about it? We should think about it that it is a time where you know nothing, and it's like sleep, but it's unintentional sleep. The next waking moment, you will see the Lord's face. And so it is not something to be afraid of, nor to be screaming about, you know, wailing and seeing the tragedy of it. Okay, verse 14. This question answers, what will happen to those who died? That's one of the things they were really concerned about. Well, what's going to happen to my brother, my sister, my father, my loved one, my wife, my child? And verse 14, okay, says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose, so also God will bring with him by Jesus those who are asleep. Now when it says if we believe, well, don't we believe?
Yes.
Yeah, so this if in this case is more like since. Since you believe. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose. Now, we do. We believe in the resurrection, right? Mm-hmm. Okay, what will happen to those who died? Because we believe in the resurrection, we know that we will be resurrected too. It's a promise. God has given us His Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our future inheritance, that we will have a resurrected body. And we can speak in tongues, and as soon as we speak in tongues, then we prove that the resurrection is true, and that someday we really will have a resurrected body exactly like Jesus Christ. Isn't that awesome?
That's awesome.
Death is not a blessing, but an enemy. And if we know and we prove to ourselves that Christ is resurrected, then we also know that we will be resurrected too. And that little word, even so there, so also, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose, so also, King James says even so, it means in the same manner. That's why you know that this verse is talking about when Christ rose, then he got his new body. So when we're raised, we're going to get our new body. You see that little one after so also God? If you look down at the footnote, then you can see that in one of the manuscripts, it's added there to make the verse have more sense, I think. It says, so also God will raise and will bring with him by Jesus those who are asleep. He can't bring with them, he can't bring the dead with him until he raises them first. So it's implied in there. You know, God has to raise everybody, then he'll bring them all together. So, even so, this little even so is a kind of a picture. Okay, people always want to know, you know, what is going to happen after we die, right? The answer is, wherever the head is, there will the body be. You have to have a body to go with the head, right? I should have had pink hair on the body. Here's the body. Jesus Christ is the head, right?
Right.
He's the head, right? Okay, so wherever the head, and we're the body, right? Okay, so wherever the head is, that's where the body's going to be. And the same body that he has is the same, we're all going to have that same one. And we're going to be joined together, so we're one body. With Jesus Christ as the head. Isn't that cool?
Yes.
All right, I know you'd like my little drawings. See, if people believe, a lot of Christians believe today that, you know, when you die, you're already up in heaven, right? You just go straight to heaven, if you're a Christian especially. And, you know, Oh man, there are so many pictures of the having harps floating on clouds, and you know, the streets paved with gold, and St. Peter at the door, and including all kinds of jokes about it, the pearly gates, etc. Right? Well, think about it this way. All right. Why would Christ have to make everyone alive if they're already up there, resurrected already? If he had to resurrect them again, then you would have twin people. This is a people again. See, because they already got their body, and now they need another body? So you'd have twins. And that would be silly, right? Right?
Right.
Okay. So, it just, the word, when it's clear, is always so simple and so beautiful. The dead are dead. They're asleep. It was unintentional. But when Christ comes back to gather us together, then we're going to be made alive and then caught up together with him. And then it's simple. It's beautiful. We have an answer. What's going to happen to those who died? All right, verse 15. The question is it better to be alive when Christ returns or dead? Verse 15. Now this we say to you by the word of our Lord, that we who remain at the coming of our Lord, who are living, will not overtake those who are asleep. So they were saying in Thessalonica, we got to last until Christ returns, because that's going to be better. If to be alive when he comes back will be better. It says the dead in Christ are going to rise first. So actually, the dead are going to have an advantage. It's going to be a twinkling of an eye advantage, but they do have an advantage. It doesn't matter, really, because of how quickly they're going to happen. The dead in Christ rise first, then we who are alive and remain are changed. It's going to happen so fast that you really won't care which happened first. Because you can't even do a twinkling of an eye. That's how fast it is. And so neither one are going to be more important than the other. And prevent, right? King James has, will not prevent those who are asleep, means to precede or overtake. Neither one is going to be faster than the other one. So you're not going to have to worry, see? Whether your grandma who died, 50 years ago is going to beat you to the punch. That's, what they were saying. They were discussing these things, see? And that's why Paul was dealing with it. Which is more important, to stay until Christ return or to just go ahead and die? Neither one. All right, now the crux of the whole thing in this passage is verses 16 and 17. Because our Lord, with a command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, will come down from heaven, and the dead who are in Christ will rise up first. And then we who remain, who are living, will be caught up with them as one in the clouds for the meeting of our Lord in the air. And so we will always be with our Lord. Now we've talked a lot about some of these things before, so I'm going to just briefly go over them again, though. There's three things there: the shout, the voice, and the trumpet. The shout, I think even in the first session I talked about it, is the Greek word kelusma, K-E-L-E-U-S-M-A. And it's like a commander of a ship who's the timing of the oars, or like a commander of an army that says, okay, time to go, charge. And another way you can look at that shout is that it's like an alarm clock.
I like that one.
It was like, get up! okay, and the dead in Christ wake up. That's one of the ways you can look at it. With the voice of the archangel, that's the voice of Michael, the archangel. He's the big top angel who calls all the groups to war. And so the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Now that trumpet is not the same trumpet as in the book of Revelation. Now how do I know that?
The word tells us that.
The word tells us that, yeah. But it tells us here, it also talks about trumpets in Revelation. It talks about trumpets in the Old Testament. So how do you know which trumpet this one is? So that you don't get mixed up with the ones that are coming. You want to know the answer? Okay. The mystery was hid in God. The mystery of the one body of Christ was hid in God from before the foundation of the world, right? Since the world began, it was hid, right? So it is not in the Old Testament. It's not in the book of Revelation, because that's future. It's not in the Gospels. So if there are trumpets in any of those places, they don't have to do with the body of Christ, because the body of Christ was not revealed until it was revealed to the Apostle Paul. Now, if there's a trumpet in Corinthians or Philippians, then it might be the same trumpet. That's how you know. This is the only time it's this, and in 1 Corinthians 15, it's talking about a trumpet. And this is the trumpet that calls the dead in Christ to wake up and for us to be gathered together. It's not the same as the other trumpets. Now, the word caught up is, I'm going to tell you some of the words for it. The Greek word is harpazo, H-A-R-P-A-Z-O. And the Latin word is raptura, which we get our English word rapture from. And that's why the church calls the gathering together the rapture. It's from Latin. But it's from this word, caught up. And now, when I was studying this word, I just got so blessed. Because I'm going to give you three definitions of this word caught up. And they all contribute to our picture of what it means. Okay, the dead rise, right? Then we which are alive and remain are changed. And then we're caught up. Now, all right? So we need to know what this caught up is. Number one, it means carry off by force or snatch. So I started in my mind calling the gathering together the great snatch. It is, because it's like carry away by force, really fast. And then the second definition is rescue from the danger of destruction. Because all the other people were on the road to death and they had no hope, so that was going to be the next thing for them, is going to be the judgment. And the third definition is to claim for oneself eagerly. So God is going to claim the body that belongs to Christ for himself eagerly. He's going to rescue all those people from destruction and snatch them up into the air. Isn't that That's cool neat. Definitions? And so now, caught up with them as one in the clouds. All right. Now, here you've got the earth. This is the earth, okay? Now, where is the air?
Right above the earth.
What's in the air?
Clouds.
Now, what else do you know about the air? Whose domain is the air?
The prince of the power of the air.
The prince of the power of the air. Who is?
Satan.
The evil one.
Prince of the power of the air, right?
Yep.
Of the air. Okay. His domain is right here. Above that is the heavens. and all the way to the throne of God, you know, is past the farthest star. You can't even count the light years. There's so many zeros on there. But Satan and the evil one's domain is right here, right in the air, in the clouds. And so when the Lord comes down, he comes down to the air, to Satan's dominion. Mm-hmm. And we are caught up. The dead rise, right? And we come here like this. And then we go straight through Satan's domain. Thumb in our nose going, see, we got our new body. We're going to be forever with the Lord, and you cannot do anything about it. Right through his domain. Isn't that cool?
That's so cool.
Yeah. I just love it. For the meeting, okay, the great meeting. That word, to meet the Lord in the air. I think we've talked about this too before, where we meet the Lord, and then later we're going to escort him back to the earth, right? It's like when Paul went to the three taverns in the Appii Forum, and the believers came out from Rome to meet him, and then they escort him back into Rome. Okay, but there is also another picture that is about this escorting thing, right? We are meeting the Lord. We're going to forever be with them, because where the head is, there the body goes, right? Whatever he's going to be doing, we're going to be doing. So when he comes back to the earth, we're going to be coming back with him. We got that. All right. Okay. Which one is the Lord? Is the Lord the bridegroom or the bride?
Bridegroom.
Okay, what is the church then?
Bridegroom.
Church? People always teach that the church is the bride, right?
No, the church is neither.
The church is part of the bridegroom.
Right.
Because Jesus Christ is the bridegroom, right? He's the bridegroom. Now, when he comes back to the earth, and we got our body, he's got his body with him, right? We're part of the bridegroom, we go with the head. When he comes back to the earth, then that's when he's going to have the marriage to Israel, who is the bride.
Oh, that makes so much sense.
And so, what part of this meaning thing is about, it has to do with culture, because all the people that escorted the bridegroom came to meet him, and then together they took the bridegroom to the bride.
Oh.
It's a part of their culture. So you can study a lot of the marriage customs, and you can see that over and over again. So you get to the very end. We're going to be caught up with them as one in the clouds for the meeting of our Lord in the air, and so we will always be with our Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So the last question is, why do we believe in the great snatch?
To comfort one another.
So we can comfort one another, because it's the greatest comfort that there is. The mystery has a beginning point and an ending point. The beginning point was the day of Pentecost. The ending point is the great snatch.
I like the great snatch.
How could there be any comfort if we have to go through the tribulation and all the rest of the things that are described in the Old Testament and the Gospels and the Book of Revelation? There would be no comfort at all. And if that's what the Thessalonians actually believed, then Paul would have been encouraging them to watch, stand fast, because you know tribulation is going to come, all these things. No, he's saying, hey, love one another more. Have set apart vessels. Live a quiet life. Understand that we don't have to have sorrow like everybody else who doesn't have any hope. We know what's going to happen to our bodies. They are going to be changed like unto his glorious body. And so you will ever be with the Lord. So tell each other that. Comfort one another with that, because it's a truth. that you could stand on for your lifetime, until, if the Lord tarries, then you'll die, but then it'll just be sleepy, right? If we are here when Christ returns, then praise God. But the dead are still going to rise first. And then we're going to be caught up together with them. So comfort one another and remind one another that it could be any time. It could be now. Or now. Or now. And Rachel's going to sing that song about walking in love. I love you guys. I'm going to turn this off.